1 Samuel, this book of the Old Testament, has been our interest over the past few months. But there's been a gap. The autumn has seen us disrupted in various ways. I did preach from 1 Samuel a couple of weeks ago, but then there was a gap and we've been a bit spaced apart with it. But hopefully I've got the next 3 weeks. Let me not say absolutely, because the Lord decides how things work, not me, so... far as we know, we'll have 3 weeks in it, though. And this morning, I'm going to talk about that passage we read. Chapter 13, back end of it, from verse 10 through to verse 23. We're going to think about the human heart. That, not the thing within you that's beating, either by itself or with the help of a pacemaker, but the heart, when we talk about what drives us, what shapes us, what forms us, what helps us to choose and decide the human heart in that sense. What makes us us within? We're going to think about the trouble the human heart causes, as well as what's the answer to that. You might think there is none, because right now, as you look at the world and you see the choices people make and the things that people do, and I just mean people out there, I mean us together, human race, you might find yourself asking, well, I don't know, could there ever be such a thing as peace, given the way we behave? Can there ever be such a thing as justice, given the way or the choices that we make? On the international scale, it's a frightening time, isn't it? I'm sure I've said before, I grew up, though, expecting nuclear war at any time. That was the era of my childhood. Even the BBC showed scary dramas as to what it will be like when we all get nuked. You could be quite nervous about that. I was once walking around a district in South Manchester. For no apparent reason, an air raid siren went off. I don't know to this day why an air raid siren was going off. Scared the wits out of me, though, because I wasn't expecting it. What was it meaning? What was about to happen? My early 20s was slightly different. We'd had glasnost and perestroika and maybe nuclear war was being pushed away, though nuclear terrorism looked a more likely thing. But my early 20s, the Gulf War kicks off. And there I am, my early 20s, and the rumours start to pass. They're going to end up calling all the young blokes up to fight in the desert. And today, the world is erupting into wars again. Will there ever be peace? How can the human race ensure it, given the choices we all make? And the answer is, of course, we can't. We can't because sin has ruined our hearts. So if there is to be a change, it's got to come from outside, a transformation of the human heart. And our passage shows that in ancient Israel of 3,000 years ago. Now, we're going to look at these verses. Think about this true story from the history of ancient Israel. But quick reminder of the context. Due to a national bad attitude, national sin, Israel is under foreign domination at this time. People cried out for a king then to fix the issue. They said, we're in so much trouble, the only answer is a king. Give us a king. We need a king. Other countries have a king. We don't have a king. We need one. And God gave them a man called Saul. But if you remember, and you may not, you have to read it later, verses 1 to 9 of this chapter, Saul doesn't come across well. He's fairly new in the job, but his rule is already exposed as weak. At a time when the army needed to be built up, he starts to reduce it. When he's ordered to hit the enemy, it takes another man to step up and actually do it, a man called Jonathan. And in the story, we don't yet know who he is, though some of you are going, well, I know who he is. Well, maybe so, but the writer hasn't told us yet. When the result of all that is an enemy invasion, the people of Israel just get more and more scared. So the whole situation now becomes a crisis. Everyone's in fear, and a lot of people are running. So the army's getting reduced further. It just hasn't started well. If you want a little summary, therefore, of our context, it's this. Ancient Israel was a disgrace. She thought she could fix it herself with the king of her choosing. And that's gone badly. They are their own worst enemy. And in that, of course, ancient Israel is an example of the basic problem of humanity. We are our own worst enemy. We imagine we can rescue ourselves, and it doesn't work because we're the problem. We actually need one from outside to save us. It is the theme of Christianity, the theme of the Bible. One from outside to save us, God. And he has offered that to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, his eternal Son. And if we recognise that, and if we admit that, and if we see our sin as the issue, then we'll cry out to God for mercy, and he will grant that to us. If you want to find peace for yourself, if you want to find peace for this world, start with a broken heart. For your own wrongdoing. See the problem within. What God desires of us is a heart like that, to recognise what we are, but not to despair, then to see what he is and what he would offer to us. If we have a heart like that, we are in alignment with God's heart in that sense. It shows we're ready to listen to him, and it shows we're ready to find hope in him. But if we stay driven by what we can do for ourselves, it's never a good ending. So, the true story of our verses are going to show us something of this. Here we go, verses 10 to 23 then. Verses 10 to 23, they open with more failure. Really, verse 9, as I read earlier. Saul was told. Couldn't have been clearer. Wait for God's prophet Samuel. He will come to offer sacrifices and will give you guidance. Then you will know what to do. And Saul waited 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, four, five, six, seven. Which is what he was told. But Samuel wasn't there. And so verse 9, he broke. He himself sacrificed an animal to God. It's described as a burnt offering. Burnt offering is, there are different types of sacrifices that were used in ancient Israel. These are sacrifices of animals. In a burnt offering, the whole carcass placed on an altar is burned completely up and totally incinerated. And the idea is, therefore, the entire animal has ascended up to God in the smoke. It's symbolic. What is symbolic of? That the worshipper is giving total commitment to God above. Offering all of themselves to the Lord. So you might think when you read that Saul has, or hear that Saul has offered this burnt offering, you might think, oh, he's done a good thing then, hasn't he? No, he hasn't. Because the whole point is what he's just done clashes with the very thing he was supposed to do. He was told to rely on Samuel to represent him before God, to pray for him before God, to offer the sacrifice to God. He was told what total commitment to God looked like. And he hasn't done it. The sacrifice is just a sham. Saul couldn't offer the sacrifice himself. He didn't see himself as he truly was. He had a false view of himself. Easily done. Many of us do have that. Saul was only a leader due to the people refusing to trust the Lord and demanding a king to solve their own problems. Saul should not actually be king and has therefore to work within careful limits that were laid down for him by God through Samuel. Now, if he had kept the limits, Saul could have done good for Israel. He really could have done, because God said he could do some good. But he must not step outside of his remit. What he was given in the previous chapters. He's an in-between king. Another king will come, whom God will ultimately give, as described earlier in 1 Samuel and prophesied through the previous pages of the Old Testament. And that king will come, and Saul can play a role up to them and will do good. He will actually protect Israel from her enemies and do good. It's already been proven that could happen. Jonathan's proven it. But he can't step outside his remit. And he does. Because he panics. He sees that Samuel's late. He sees the people running. And he says, right, I'm going to step up then and just go ahead myself. I'm going to have to become the leader these people need in my own mind. And so he sacrifices to ask God what he must do. In a way, what he does is a reminder, it's an echo of what once happened with Adam, the first man at the start of time. Saul says, I need to get the knowledge that I need from God directly for myself. I just need to take it. He should have waited, just like Adam should have waited. You remember, Adam at the start of the world takes the knowledge of good and evil, makes himself a little judge. He's going to decide what's good and bad. He's not just waiting for God to tell him. He needs it his way. He doesn't wait upon God to be told. And Saul does the same. And we do the same. Here's his story. It's not just about Saul. It's not just about Adam. It's about us. It analyses our hearts. It looks into us when we think we can help ourselves. And it leads us to act even when we know the action is wrong. When we become confident in ourselves rather than listening to God, we take a first step, and once the line is crossed, the next steps are a lot easier. Once you've started on a path of sin, on it goes quickly and easily. We find ourselves stuck. As with Adam, so with Saul, this is the trap of Satan. The first step of obedience makes the second step. First step of disobedience makes the second step much easier. You remember how this played out in the life of the Lord Jesus? The life of the Lord Jesus, right at the start of his public work, he gets tempted. Like Israel in the wilderness, which itself was like a tempting of Adam. The devil knew, get him early, wreck the whole thing. And so the devil in the wilderness pushed him not to keep to the Father's path, not to wait upon the Father's time, not to believe in the Father's provision. Do something yourself about this. Step up. Gain your promised kingdom in a quicker way. In an easier way. Why would you suffer when there's a fast track? But it was all a trap. To get one simple thing from Jesus. Disobey once. And I've got you. Just like with Adam. But unlike with Adam, Jesus sees through the ploy and says, no, I wait upon my Father. He will tell me. He will care for me. I don't take it into my own hands. But Saul does. And so his kingship crashes. Go through the story. Verse 10. Samuel arrives. Saul doesn't hide. Doesn't think he's done anything wrong. Goes out to greet him as though all is well. But it isn't. Samuel says to him, verse 11, and says, what have you done? Saul's reaction is what you'd expect, really, isn't it? Because you'll recognise it in yourself. Well, you'll certainly recognise it in the story of Adam, and you should recognise it in yourself, because Saul's reaction is, not my fault! It just wasn't my fault! Remember, God exposed Adam's sin, and what did Adam do? Well, he blamed Eve, because she was the hand and the useful ploy. It's the woman! But of course, why leave it there? God's present, you could blame him too. It's the woman you put here with me. Saul blames everyone he can think of. Do you hear him? When I saw that the men were scattering, it's not my fault. People were running off. I mean, if you want to blame somebody, blame them. And that you didn't come at the set time, it's not my fault. Turns out, Samuel, it's your fault. My disobedience is your fault. Who'd have thought that, eh? But it is, because you didn't turn up. So I had to do what was wrong. And the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. it's their fault, it's your fault, it's also the enemy's fault, because, I mean, they were turning up. What do you want me to do? It wasn't my fault. I didn't tell them to arrive. They just arrived. I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I've not sought the Lord's favour. It's God's fault, because I can't fight them unless he's blessed me, and he hadn't blessed me, so it's his fault, because everybody else in the world is to blame for me, for the things I do wrong. It's never my fault. You know, he says at the end, I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. My hand was forced. It's not my fault. You all made me. There you go. Human heart, eh? Excusing sin. So very common. We'll accept some things we do wrong because no one wants to look completely arrogant. But we accept the things on our terms. I don't mind accepting things that I do wrong, as long as I got in first to say, and I can show that I'm in charge, and I know the things I do wrong. But don't you highlight something I'm doing wrong. My sins, my mistakes, my weaknesses, because at that point, all the defences go up. Sometimes we defend ourselves out of pride. We actually do think we're better than other people and don't like looking less than we think we should look. Sometimes we do it out of shame, because we know we've done something horrible, but if I put the barriers up, maybe no one else will notice. Sometimes we do it because we're embarrassed, because it's not maybe shame we feel, it's just like, oh, I don't want that being known. So we're embarrassed, and now up go the defences. Turns out it wasn't my fault. We do it for other reasons, don't we? Sometimes we just defend ourselves because we're just tired. And we just react immediately with some sort of weary anger. Sometimes we do it because we're focused elsewhere, our mind's thinking something else, and somebody says, you shouldn't have done that. And we're like, don't bother me, I'm busy. Sometimes we're just irritated, you know. People can be really irritating. And they're even more irritating when they point out things you've done wrong. So you lash into them because they're being irritating. And sadly, sometimes we jump to self-defence because we just want to do what's wrong. And we don't want anybody telling us not to do it. We actually enjoy the sin. Even if we make a show of, I was pushed into it. All kinds of reasons we deflect blame away from us. Human heart naturally denies sin. If you'd be different, if you would find a peace from the trouble that the human heart brings, stop denying sin. If you hear yourself rushing to self-defence, put the brakes on. Be willing to admit your sin to God, to others, where you need to. That way lies hope for rescue. But Saul, not my fault. Samuel's reply, yeah it is. That's English colloquialism. You acted foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. You were told to obey. Keep the commands which the Lord will pass to you through me. And you didn't. If you had, says Samuel, your kingdom would have lasted. In our translation, it says the phrase, if you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. When you come across that phrase, sometimes just translated forever in the Old Testament, it doesn't necessarily mean forever in the sense that we sometimes mean it. When we think of forever, we mean eternal time, never ending, going on and on. But the same phrase can be used for the time we're talking about, for the time span that was given to you. It would have lasted the whole time you were expected to be doing this. But now, it's going to get cut short. Saul's kingdom could have done some good for the time it was needed for, and then it would have handed on to a better kingdom. The job would have been done. This could have been a really good period for Israel. Enemy subdued, preparations made for the coming of the ultimate king, chosen by God from the tribe of Judah, as long prophesied. The evil demand of Israel for a king could have been turned to good effect. and that just crashed, says Samuel. Verse 14, but now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. The Lord's going to go and find a different prince to rule the land because Saul, you and the people did not obey. Now that verse 14, in one sense is very sad, isn't it? But it is hopeful. Just as God said to Adam's wife Eve, after all the mess that occurred, you're going to have a son who will overcome evil in this world. So the Lord promises here another son of Israel to rise up and rescue these people. The nation isn't over, just Saul's kingship. Evil doesn't win, God will save the day. But in the story, as we're working our way through it, there are two things we don't know at this point, aren't there? Number one, we don't yet know how Saul will react to this news. Bad news for him, good news for Israel. Sadly, the answer, spoiler, is it doesn't go well. But secondly, the thing we don't know is, who is this better man? If we were reading this story first time, if we were hearing it first time, if we weren't familiar with it from the past, then we'd be asking the question, wouldn't we? Well, who is this man? And in verse 3, we've already met one man who has been a good man, an obedient man, a man after the Lord's own heart. A man who has been everything Saul failed to be, a man called Jonathan. So if we were just hearing this story afresh, if we didn't know the ending, well, we might be saying at this point, is he the man? But in the story, verse 16 will clarify. And we're going to come to that in a moment. But first, let's deal with verse 15. Samuel leaves to go to where the Philistines are based. Saul then counts his army. It's now reduced to 600. Earlier on, it was 3,000. It's not even the size that it was when he first cut it back from the start of chapter 13. Of course, if Saul remembered the days of the judges, which was just the previous portion of history, overlaps with this period, he'd have known Gideon once defeated a great army from the country of Midian with half of 600 and no weapons. So he should have had some hope in that. But anyway, right now it's looking bad. And then we get to 16. And then, for the first time in 1 Samuel, we discover who Jonathan actually is. Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with them were staying at Gibeah of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. That verse, that line, that point in the story, in some ways it's tremendously sad. Because this good man Jonathan, who stood up when everybody else was failing, suddenly we know who he is. He's actually Saul's son. He's the prince. Saul's own son is the one who did the right thing. Saul's own son is the one who acted boldly with faith. Saul's own son was the one who attacked the enemy to protect them. A few weeks ago, when I was preaching on the previous verses, I said that Jonathan was the answer to Samuel's prayers of chapter 12. He prayed that the land would not fall, and God raised up Jonathan to protect them in the midst of Saul's failure. But what a bittersweet moment. What an unveiling of who he is. We weren't told previously who he was. Now we know he's Saul's son. Suddenly we see this man, this heroic man, who might have ruled after his father. But everything's just been taken from the family. That will help us when we come to chapter 14 next time, just to see how remarkable a figure Jonathan is. Because at this point he could have said, well, I'm out of here then. Because if Dad just lost everything, I'm not risking my life for anything. But he's not like that. He's such a chapter. I mean, verses 17 and 18, the situation looks bad, but in the next chapter, we will see Jonathan not acting miserably, but actually performing remarkable deeds to keep Israel safe. It's delightful. One of the things you see, actually, with Jonathan and Saul is this. We're used to the idea, and and see it often, that sin does run through families. That because of upbringing, because of assumptions in the home, because of circumstances, whatever it may be, sins repeat within families. But you look at Saul and Jonathan and you realise it does not have to be so. The heart we inherit, ultimately from Adam in fact, can be changed by the Lord. We can be different. And Jonathan's like the picture of that. Jonathan is not a repeat of his father. And strikingly so. And he demonstrates the lovely hope of the gospel which Jesus offers to us who are steeped in sin, who inherit it, who inevitably commit it. A whole change of life. A heart that is different. Jonathan is like the glorious sign that we are not limited by where we come from. Thanks to God. But Jonathan won't be the final answer for Israel. He will never be king. And that, in fact, is now reserved for a man called David, who hasn't yet been named, but who in Acts 13, verse 32, it says, he was truly a man after the Lord's own heart. And that's the phrase we get here, isn't it? Back in verse 14, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, a king in alignment with God. That man has now got to come. And, of course, from David's line itself, many years later, will come the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will be a man with God's actual heart. The incarnation, the coming of the Son of God as a man. The Son of God with divine and human nature in a single person, God and man in one person. He will have God's own heart beating, as it were, in a human body. And he will be the ultimate answer to verse 14. Here in verse 14 already, the Lord Jesus is being predicted. The pattern is being seen. Yes, David will be a first taster. The Lord Jesus is the fulfillment. True saviour of the world, with a heart truly for God, who can give us a heart like his own. Who can put within us a heart that turns from sin and fully trusts God to receive forgiveness and be made new and find peace. What is the answer to the human heart? Try harder, find a better leader, get a better guru, read the right books, watch the right YouTube channels, find the right TikToks. Or be transformed from outside by the power of God. From Jonathan to David to Jesus, God shows a way of real salvation, real transformation, not people trying to save themselves. We need to finish. So let's talk farm tools. And that might seem a little weird if I say that. But in fact, the final verses are all about farm tools, aren't they? And you might think, that's a weird ending to a chapter, isn't it? We got all this drama, all this clash of personalities, all this condemnation of disobedience, and then we come approaching the end of the chapter and we get how much it costs to sharpen your mattock. Strange, isn't it? Or not so strange if you think about it. Verse 19 says this, not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews would make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their ploughshares, mattocks, axes and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening ploughshares and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads. Why include that? Is it like sort of, you know, somebody was writing up this story and then they accidentally dropped their receipt from the farming industry on and somebody thought, oh, that must be part of the story, I'll include it. It's a strange thing to include, isn't it? But it's not. It's like a very dramatic reminder of just how stupid Israel actually was. She is a completely unarmed nation. Do you remember what she was doing in earlier chapters? She was boasting that if we just had a king like other nations, we'd win our battles. And now you discover that the reality that being unveiled to you is this. Next door, they've got the Philistines, who are a military nation, fully armed to the teeth, with the latest technology, and they've got spades. Often in 1 Samuel, you'll find the word Hebrews being used to describe the Israelites. It's a name which signifies their slavery to others. And how they enslaved, verse 20 tells us, doesn't it? They can't even sharpen their own farming implements. They have to go down to the Philistines. They're not allowed metal workers. They have to go down to the Philistines. Verse 21, slightly difficult to interpret. It could mean this is the price for the metal work, or possibly you translate it as this is how the sharpening process worked. Either way, the fact the writer includes it is just like a graphic picture of how feeble this nation actually was that thought so much of itself. This group of tribal farmers traipsing down with their axes over their shoulders to the despised enemy to say, oh, please make this sharp, I'm having trouble breaking my ground up. What does it say in verse 22? They only have two swords. Saul has one, Jonathan has the other. I mean, they had a victory back in chapter 11 over the serpent king. Do you remember that? But he didn't arm anyone. And now you realise that was nothing more than, like, you know, a load of blokes having a punch-up after a pub night out or something. They're trying to take on the Philistines, who are a military nation. And they have nothing to do it with. Don't come near me, I'll hit you with my trowel. All the false pride of Israel is exposed in these verses. All their boasting was just a sham. They would save themselves. That also will add to chapter 14, actually, because it will make you smile even more when you read chapter 14, because one man with one sword will change the day, and that's Jonathan. He is such a remarkable figure. But that's next week. But for now, just see the sheer stupidity of these people trusting themselves. Empty dreams. Samuel's prayers would provide some cover for them from enemy, but they're so arrogantly stupid. Slaves to the Philistines because they're slaves to their own sinful hearts. Full of themselves. Don't see reality. Two lessons to close up. Firstly, just see how easily we do fool ourselves. It's a nice picture in those verses, isn't it? Because it sort of says to us, we imagine we have the tools of our own salvation. Medicine will save us all. You just need to find the correct treatment. Politics will fix our brokenness. We just need the right politician. Economics will make life worth living at last, if we can just work out which economic theory is the best one. Technology will fix the planet. Human tools can rescue the human race and fix the world. And we're just a load of farmers stood in front of a military army sweeping towards us. See their weakness, know their limitations. Yeah, farming tools are wonderful, I'm sure, not being somebody who uses them very often, but I'm sure they're excellent for growing crops. They achieve virtually nothing before a militarily advanced nation. Israel's self-fooling is painfully exposed at the end of this story. Open your eyes for the reality of the world. How blunt our instruments are to fix anything. But our sinful pride often tells us otherwise. But secondly, don't leave it there. Let's not stay in the sort of downside. Lock onto the hope of verse 14. That phrase, a man after the Lord's own heart, it's a beautiful phrase. To think that a person can be described as in line with what the Lord of all creation desires. What an amazing phrase to use. 1 Samuel's early chapters was so much about a group of people who would never align with what God desired. They were always out of sync with it. All the time demanding what I desire. But, says the writer, there will be a king fully in line. And again, we must look to the Lord Jesus in that. This is him. And he wields a divine weapon. The power of the Holy Spirit. And with that, he strikes down the forces of evil, saves the lives of Satan's slaves, and changes us from the inside out so at last we're at peace. A man after the Lord's own heart who can renew the human heart. So take hope in that. And believe this. Believe it for yourself. Your heart can be changed. that you can find a life to live, not for your own strength or skill or ability, but by God changing you through the Lord Jesus. And believe this for others for whom you pray. We have a king who does what we can't do. Where we are powerless, he is strong. And we must believe in him. Believe in him for ourselves. Believe in him for our troubled world. He is its hope. He is the Prince of Peace.